Amen. Well, please do take your Bibles again and turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we continue our series in this letter. Quickly turning into a series in this verse as we are still in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 this morning. Last week we looked at grace. This morning we'll look at mercy, and next week we'll look at peace. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As we come to study that word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would drive it deep into us. We pray that he would expose to us any idols that we are holding dear. We pray that he would convict us of sin. We pray that he would encourage us in our knowledge of Christ, that we would come away delighting in him more than when we came here. Father, come and meet with your people, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been looking slowly and carefully at this opening greeting that Paul has written here in the opening of his letter to his protege, Timothy. These verses, despite their brevity and their literary formality, are verses that are steeped in significance and in pastoral care. Right from the very beginning of this letter, Paul is helping Timothy to see the proper context in which he lives, and to help him see how his relationship to God in Christ gives him a vital lens for properly understanding the suffering and the trial that he is enduring in Ephesus. Last week, we noticed how Paul follows his address to Timothy here with what is essentially a prayer. Paul says to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says that he's not just sending out good thoughts into the universe. When he says this, he's not just trying to push out positive energy into the universe that would somehow buoy up Timothy. Right? It's abbreviated, certainly, but it doesn't take much to see, I think, that this is essentially Paul's opening prayer for his protege, a prayer that Timothy would know the grace, mercy, and peace that comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, that he would experience that grace, mercy, and peace, even that he would internalize that grace, mercy, and peace so that by it he would be strengthened as he goes on. What I think we find in this opening prayer is really Paul's driving desire for Timothy. That in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of the difficulty of ministering, in the midst of widespread apostasy, in the midst of persuasive false teachers, in the midst of a rising violent persecution that's coming against the church, Paul's driving desire, his central concern, is that Timothy would truly, deeply, internally grasp what it means for him to have been given grace, mercy, and peace from God in Christ. Now, last week, we looked at what this grace here means. And you remember we saw that it is more than simply the grace of God that Timothy experienced in his salvation. It undoubtedly, that's part of it. Undoubtedly, Paul wants Timothy to remember his salvation and to remember the grace of God that was shown to him when he was brought up out of the mire of his sin and his feet were set on the rock of Christ. There is a sense in Scripture that that is just always to be a formative and directive thought in the minds and hearts of the people of God. We are never ever to forget our salvation. And we see it many places, of course. We see it, we saw it, you remember, a few weeks ago, just even in verse 1 here, in Paul's description of himself as an apostle by the will of God. You remember we said that packed into that is a whole world of amazement and thankfulness as Paul thinks of how he himself is an apostle, though one untimely born. One who had no right to call himself an apostle, but was only who he was by the will of God, by the grace of God shown to him at the gates of Damascus. But of course, we see it in other places. It runs through the Old Testament, doesn't it? One of these practices I think I've shared with you before that I have when I read my Bible is every time I come across the command, remember, I put a little star and an R next to it. When you trace out themes like that, it's amazing how many times you find it running. And remember is a command that runs through all of Scripture. This idea that Israel were never to forget their rescue from Egypt. It was what was commemorated in the Passover, wasn't it? God ingraining it into their annual calendars so that even if they had forgotten, once a year God sat them down for a prolonged period so that they remembered the grace of God shown to them in their salvation. It was, even we could say, the great didactic purpose of the Sabbath, at least one of them. Like Deuteronomy 5 tells us that on the Sabbath, the people of God are to remember not only their relationship to God as Creator, Exodus 20, but Deuteronomy 5 says that they are to remember their relationship to God as their Redeemer. So even if they forget it, they don't need to just wait for the once-a-year festival, but every year, God ingraining it into the rhythms of life, remember your salvation. It is this great lesson that runs through Scripture. We are never to forget or get past the grace of God shown to us in our redemption. How in Christ God has given us, like the Father to the prodigal Son, what we do not deserve, giving us a reward that we have not earned, bringing us to himself, seating us even in his own household. But as we saw last week, that word grace is richer and fuller than that. And really here, I think it is speaking to the whole sphere in which the Christian life is lived, the whole sphere in which we experience constantly the unmerited favor of God, that constant, unending flow of grace that keeps us secure and assures us that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever wounds we bear, even if they are self-inflicted wounds, there's a gracious heart of God that is only ever seeking our good. That thought, you remember, designed to remind Timothy that even behind this hard providence that he was experiencing in Ephesus was a kind and gracious father who had not abandoned his child. A kind and gracious father who was not unable to help his child, but who was even in the strange and hard providence, working for the good of his child and for his own glory. But of course, Paul doesn't just pray here that Timothy would know grace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, but that he would know grace, mercy, and peace. And this morning, we are looking specifically at that second word, mercy, which is in every way just as significant as grace, and really we could say is the very flip side of the grace of God. Now, it's interesting that Paul adds mercy here at all. You noted last week that this is a standard form of greeting that Paul uses in every one of his letters. This introductory prayer, with which he prefixes his letters and really sets the context for everything that he is about to write. But in every other letter, except for 1 Timothy, Paul simply prays that his readers would know grace and peace. Romans 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, grace to you and peace. Ephesians 1, grace to you and peace. Philippians 1, grace to you and peace. And we can go on and on. It's the same, trust me, it's the same in all of them. It's a standard greeting that his recipients would know grace and peace. And that's not flippant. And it's not formal. It's a deep and rich and full prayer. But here he adds mercy. He deviates from his pattern. And he wants Timothy not just to know the grace and peace that comes from God, but the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from God. So why does he do it? Well, we have to remember what mercy means, don't we? Do you remember our little, slightly simplistic shorthand that we said last week, how we teach our children the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get something you do deserve. They are, in a sense, two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Two different benefits that come from the same kind hand of God in salvation, informing and filling each other out. And so, in a way that's related to the emphasis on the grace of God in the opening of this letter, Paul wants to fix Timothy's mind here on the mercy of God that does not return to him what he deserves for his sin. And like with grace, there is undoubtedly a portion of this that is referring to the mercy of God in Timothy's experience of salvation. Think about how Paul describes the mercy of God in Romans chapter 3. Now, he doesn't use the word mercy here, but it is undoubtedly the concept that he's referring to. Romans 3, verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. That passing over is at the heart of God's mercy to us when we come to Him in Christ. That passing over our sins, the guilt of our sin, expunged by the blood of Christ, the record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands nailed to the cross of Christ, as he puts it in Colossians 2. It's the good news of the gospel that if you are in Christ, there is no more record of your sin in heaven. If you are in Christ, there is no more record of your debt in heaven. The mercy of God has washed it away. It's the very thing that lies at the heart of the new covenant, isn't it? New covenant that's really spread across all of the prophets at the end of your Old Testaments. But we can think of a few verses in particular. Jeremiah 31, 34. "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for your own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Ezekiel 37, verse 23. I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You understand that when Jesus identifies at the Last Supper what he is about to do on the cross and the establishment of the new covenant in his blood, that's what he's talking about. That's what he is saying that he has come to do. That is what he is saying that his cross will bring to fulfillment, that he will go to that cross, his body will be broken, his blood will be spilled, and in it the new covenant will be inaugurated, and the promise that God will wipe away the sin of all his people and remember it no more will come to its glorious fruition. Letter to the Hebrews, the letter that deals most thoroughly with the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ, tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 19, after the author has just demonstrated how the sacrifice of Christ supersedes and fulfills all of the sacraments of the old covenant, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You hear what he's saying? He's saying the new covenant in Christ's blood means you have nothing to fear before the throne of God anymore. Your conscience has been sprinkled clean from all evil, not a mark of your sin remaining. Your bodies have been washed with pure water. You have been made new, made holy, made able to come into the very presence of God without a mediator, because there is no record of your sin in heaven anymore. It's the mercy of God. The mercy of God that has wiped away your sins so that you do not get what you do deserve. All of it taken away. As we saw last week, our salvation is more than that, of course. Our redemption involves that active grace of God that doesn't just wipe away the guilt of our sin, but actively grants us the fullness of God's blessing. That's that double imputation that theologians speak of. And our sin imputed to Christ, the blessings of his obedience imputed to us, so that in our union with Christ, we receive what he deserves, and he receives what we deserve. And it's important that we put these together, because without grace, mercy is a frightening prospect, because it just leaves us vulnerable before God. Our slate clean, yes, but now the burden placed upon us to no longer sin and to perfectly fulfill the law of God. But with grace, and these things joined together in the fullness of God's blessing, and they partner together and provide for us sure and certain grounds of confidence before a holy God. the great promise that there is no more record of our sin in heaven. The divine mind somehow, and you cannot grasp this. I cannot grasp this, but somehow the divine mind, having forgotten your sin, the guilt of your sin removed from you, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, your sin put irretrievably far away from you, so that there is now no record of your sin in heaven. Only now the record of Christ's perfect obedience credited to us, so that when God looks at you, Christian, he only sees the beauties of Christ's obedience upon you. It is that great exchange. Our guilt given to Christ, our bridegroom, who bore the penalty for it on his cross. His obedience, his faithfulness given to us, so that we are beautified in him, presented in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, as Ephesians 5 puts it. But as we think of this mercy of God poured out upon us in our salvation, it's important that our minds and our hearts also be filled and directed by that continuing mercy of God that comes to it. I think that is why Paul includes it here. Yes, he wants Timothy to remember the grace of God in his salvation, but I think he wants Timothy to behold the true fullness of God's mercy to him, and that constant source of blessing that is poured out upon him. What Paul wants Timothy to see is that just like grace, the mercy of God is the very sphere in which we live as Christians. It's not, as we alluded to already, but it's important that we get this, it's not that God showed us mercy when we were brought into his kingdom, and now we must secure our place in that kingdom through our own obedience. Now, of course, obedience is central to the Christian life. That's why the New Testament letters are full of law, full of imperative commands that flow naturally as the consequence of our new life in Christ. Do you remember Paul's provocative statement in Romans 6:18? Having been set free from sin, he says, we have become slaves of righteousness. Now we gasp at that language. You understand, Paul's first readers would have gasped at that language, and probably even more. But his point is that you are now constrained by the love of Christ shown to you. All that you are, wrapped up in the law of God, wrapped up in the will of God, you are a slave of righteousness, Paul says. But we go wrong if we begin to entertain ideas that we are saved by the mercy of God, but kept by our obedience, as if God has put us on some kind of probation. As if God demands that we show ourselves worthy to be called his sons and daughters. Now you understand, just like with the grace of God, the mercy of God is the continuing sphere in which the Christian life is lived out. One theologian has pointed out how the concept of mercy in Scripture is closely related to that of chesed, that Old Testament word that speaks of God's steadfast love and his covenant faithfulness. He puts it like this. He says, God's faithfulness to a graciously established relationship with Israel or an individual, despite human unworthiness and defection, readily passes over into his mercy. This steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of the Hebrew word which is translated loving kindness. You hear what he's saying there. Hesed, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. It is wrapped up in mercy because the two describe the steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of his disobedient children. And so as much as we must grasp that mercy of God in washing away our guilt when we are first saved, we have to also see it as part of this ongoing commitment on the part of God to refuse to wash his hands of us, to refuse to wash his hands of you, sinning Christian. This profound, glorious commitment of God to never, ever let his erring children go, but to constantly forgive and forget their sin. That's what Jeremiah means when he talks about the mercies of God being new every morning in Lamentations chapter 3. In verse 22, he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." It's the idea that we don't wake up every morning wondering what kind of countenance we will find in God today. It's the idea that we don't wake up wondering what kind of mood God is in today. We don't wake up wondering if he still likes us, if he still loves us. We don't wake up wondering if God will be good to me today. Jeremiah expresses that sure and certain confidence of knowing that God is merciful and he is full of loving kindness towards us. And you see what Paul is doing by bringing this in here. He wants Timothy to remember just what it means for him to be in Christ, to remember this mercy of God that sets the context for his very life, this mercy of God that is to be the lens through which he is to understand these hard providences that he is now being called to endure. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's Jeremiah that reminds us that the mercies of God never come to an end and are new every morning. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, whose life was so filled with hardships and sorrows that he wrote a whole book that is just his laments. And it's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who says the mercies of God never come to an end and they are new every morning. Here is Jeremiah watching the outcome of widespread apostasy, witnessing the devastation wrought by the poison of false teaching. Jeremiah watching his society be torn apart by pressure from political forces. Here's the prophet in Jerusalem after the fall of Judah to Babylon, the holy city now a mess of ruins, a monument to the devastation of turning away from God. Jeremiah, who's been thrown into a muddy well for his faithfulness. Jeremiah has been put in the stocks for his faithfulness. Jeremiah ostracized, hated because he would not depart from the truth when all around him were losing their faith. it is he lamenting, expressing that deep sorrow and pain of witnessing this spiritual departure and its consequences. And yet it is he, in the midst of it all, that strikes on this glorious truth and in a sense holds on to it for all that his life is worth. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And then he follows it, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Isn't that just exactly what Paul wants Timothy to see? What he is facing is hard and sorrowful, but the mercy of God sets it in context. And Paul is saying to his protege, Timothy, you can wait for the Lord, confident that his steadfast love and his covenant mercies will never come to an end. Paul wants Timothy to grasp, as Spurgeon once put it, we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a God who is with us and in a God who is for us all the time. And that really is the application to us, isn't it? That the mercy of God is the context in which we live. When we understand that, then we will be able to say with Job, in all honesty, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? You see, you can only say that without cynicism if you grasp the mercy of God to you in Christ. If you grasp the radical security that you have before the throne of God in Christ, we can only face the difficulties and sorrows of life with a holy boldness and a godly security if we are confident in the knowledge that this bad thing, this evil that we are enduring, whatever it might be, big or small, long or short, self-inflicted, or at the hand of the wicked, confident in the knowledge that God is not punishing you, that this is not the result of some unconfessed sin, that this is not a sign of God's disfavor, confident in the knowledge that the mercy of God means that it cannot be any of those things. That the mercy of God means that he cannot be that he is punishing you, that it cannot be the result of some unconfessed sin, that it cannot be a sign of God's disfavor, but rather as hard and as strange and at times confusing as these providences are, they must be a gift that has come from the goodness of God and from his loving kindness to his children. The mercy of God, it strengthens us and secures us for life in this fallen world. Maybe you will suffer like Jeremiah did. Maybe you will suffer like Timothy did. Remarkably similar, aren't they? The worlds in which they were called to endure and preach in, the world that they were called to love, remarkably similar in the cost that came to them because of it. Maybe that is what the Lord has in store for you. I think more likely, you'll face the ordinary struggles of life. They're ordinary, but they're struggles. The struggles of marriage, struggles of parenting. Some of you will face a struggle with addiction. Maybe your own, or maybe that of someone you love. You'll face difficulty with money, either loving it too much or maybe just not having enough of it. You'll face losing your job in your 50s and struggle to get back into the workplace. You will face a devastating medical diagnosis, or you will face that long hard of growing old. And that little voice of the devil will come and will whisper, if God really loved you, it wouldn't be like this. But the mercy of God tells us that even if we can't explain how or why, we know that God is good all the time, and God is good to me all the time. God is merciful. God is merciful. And he cannot deny himself. Christian, your sins are washed away. And God has promised never to remember them again. Christian, God is faithful, and his covenant mercies are new to you every single morning. It's where you live. It's where you experience the hard, bound up in the faithful arms of your merciful God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how rich and full these three little words at the beginning of this letter, grace, mercy, and peace, how they encapsulate oceans of God's goodness towards us in Christ. Oh, how they bring us out into these gloriously deep waters where we just soak in the goodness of God manifest to us in Jesus. Oh, forgive us, Father, for unworthy thoughts of you. Forgive us, Father, for when we have thought little of your mercy, or when we have thought of you as a harsh God or an unpredictable God. Help us to see you as you are and to be confident in that knowledge, that we would truly have that peace that passes understanding, a peace that is rooted in the constancy of God's grace and mercy to us, lavished upon us every single day. Oh, Father, I know there are people here gathered this morning that are going through sorrowful times, hard times. Some brief and temporary, but some prolonged. And this, Lord, this may be a hard word for them. It chafes with their experience, but I pray for the ministry of your Spirit that he would drive this into their hearts, that their eyes would be fixed on you, and that they would even be able to say that God is good all the time. Bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.